Okay, let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your gracious presence that you promised to us as two or three are gathered in your name. And we know that you're with us now. And we ask that you would help us, that you would lead us and guide us as we try to understand what it is that you have to say to us through your word. And all these things we pray humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to think about this morning is about what it is that defines who you are. What is it that defines you? Is it your success or your successes, or is it your failures? Some people, of course, seem to be defined by their failures. Maybe you're defined by your career. Maybe it's the car that you drive. Maybe it's the money that's in your bank account. Maybe it's the team that you support. I don't know, I'm a self-confessed football fanatic, and I was watching the FA Cup final and then the Scottish Cup final with my dad yesterday. And I enjoy the football, but it sometimes panned into the crowd, and you saw these guys who just, and some, not just guys, some women as well, who were just, I don't know, my dad was like, look at these nutters, you know, who just so defined by this passion for the team that they supported. So maybe it's some of these things that define you, but what it is that should define you is none of those things. None of those things should define you. And what I want to do this morning, I think, is provide you with an alternative, something else from the pages of Scripture that can and that should, I believe, define your life. And what it is that I want to lay before you this morning is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And to do that in such a way that it might captivate your heart. That it might captivate your heart to such an extent that you would long to be holy too. That holiness would become your greatest desire. That holiness would be that which characterizes your life. That in response to the glorious holiness of God, you would pursue holiness as that thing that motivates and inspires and defines who you are. And before we turn very specifically to the passage from Isaiah that Marion read for us, what I want to do is, if you like, is undertake a sweeping overview of the whole Bible, asking what holiness actually means and how the Bible speaks about the holiness of God. And then we'll turn to that specific event in the Bible where Isaiah encountered the holiness of God and what it meant for him, and therefore what it might mean for us. So to begin with, what is holiness? What does it mean? And what I think most people think of when they hear the word holy is something to do with being a really good person. That it's something like moral purity. I think we think of holiness almost as something that can be graded. And what I mean by that is that we look around and we see men and women who are very low down on the scale. Maybe criminals, people like that, I guess. And if the perfect score on the holiness scale was 100, these people might be down there in kind of the low teens. They're not really very holy at all. And then there's the kind of average people in our society, and maybe they score around about 30 or 40. And then there are the people that we think of as really good, who give lots to charity, who help people out in a number of ways. And maybe they're up there in the 60s and the 70s. They're pretty holy people. And then if you keep pushing up the scale, you get to 100, and that's where God is. That God is really, really good. That's how most people, I think, understand holiness. That it's something to do with human goodness, something to do with the way that our deeds measure up against God. And I'd be surprised if some of you here don't think of holiness in that way. I know that certainly I can slip into thinking of holiness in that kind of way, that it's an ethical category, that it's synonymous with moral goodness. It's about knowing what the right thing to do is and then doing it. It's about being as good as we possibly can be and striving to be better. And let me say absolutely that moral purity is one of the ways that the Bible talks about holiness. It's one of the ways, but it's very much the secondary way that the Bible talks about holiness. The primary meaning of the word holy in Scripture is separate. That which is holy is that which is other. That which is holy is that which is different from everything else. So think, for example, about holidays, which comes literally from holy days. And the idea is there is that these days are different days from every other day. Different days from all the common days that we live most weeks. Or think about the celebration of communion and the bread and the wine. And the minister might say something like that this bread and this wine has been set apart from all common use to this holy use. And by recognizing that the bread and the wine are holy, the idea is that this bread and this wine is different from all other bread and all other wine. So the simplest way to express what the Bible first and foremost means by holiness is that which is different. That which is different. It's the holiness of God that causes Jeremiah to declare, "No one is like you, O Lord. No one is like you, O Lord." And so when the Bible speaks about the holiness of God, it's talking about how magnificent he is. It's talking about his transcendence. It's talking about the fact that God is not a thing amongst other things, that he's not part of any genus or species, as the old theologians used to say, but he's over and above and apart from any of our categories, any of our classifications, that no matter how many superlatives we pile up, we never even get close to grasping who God is. It's talking about the fact that he's different from anything that there is in this world. It's talking about the fact that he's incomparable. He's not just a bigger, better version of us, but that he's totally different from us. He's the creator and we're the creatures. That's totally different. He's perfect in himself and lacks nothing, while we are weak and sinful. That's totally different. He's all powerful. He knows everything and he's present everywhere, while we're small and we're limited and we're finite. That's totally different. So if we take on board that meaning, let's just take a moment to review what the Bible says about God's holiness and just how important God's holiness actually is. You see, the Bible calls God holy more than anything else. The Holy One of Israel. Moreover, the Bible says that God alone is holy. Revelation 15 verse 4, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." Moreover, God is glorious in holiness. Exodus 15 verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in your holiness?" When we pray, Jesus taught us to begin with, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." In other words, holy be your name. The Psalms urge us to sing praises to the Lord. "You, his faithful people, praise his holy name." Psalm 30, verse 4. And when we do that, when we praise his holy name, we're joining with the angel's song. For holiness is what the angels declare of God around his throne. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3. as we've heard read. And if we fast forward to the New Testament, that's exactly what John heard the angels sing in his vision of heaven in Revelation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Now let's just pause to think about those last two examples from Isaiah and from Revelation. When you're writing in English, if you want to emphasize something, there's a whole lot of things that you can do. You could underline the word. You could put exclamation marks around it. You could highlight it with your highlighter pen. You could write it in block capitals. If you're on a computer, you could make it italic, or you could make it bold, or you could make it italic and bold. There's a whole host of things that you can do to make the reader aware that this is the really important point. A whole lot of things you can do to say, hey, this is important. Don't miss this. This is key. And in Hebrew and Greek writing, there is ways of doing just the same thing. But the most common and the most effective way was to repeat the word. So you have Jesus in the New Testament, when he's teaching, you'll hear him say, truly, truly, I say unto you. In other words, this is the truth. So listen up. This is important. And if you wanted to emphasize it especially, you'd repeat it three times. So when Isaiah and John record that they heard the angels singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, they're hammering home the point that this is really important. God is holy. It's like they're highlighting it, putting it in bold and italic, underlining it, putting exclamation marks after it, punctuation marks around it. That's what they're doing. This is the important point. God is holy. And I want you to notice what the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say that God is love, love, love. And I'm not denying that God is love. John tells us that in his writings. And we know that from our experience, that God in his actions with us is loving. But it doesn't say, the Bible doesn't say that God is love, love, love. And the Bible doesn't say that God is justice, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. But that he is holy, holy, holy. It's the only attribute of God, in other words, the only aspect of his character that is ever repeated three times in the scriptures. It's the only time in all of the Bible that an attribute of God is elevated to the third degree. In other words, this is where the emphasis is. Holy, holy, holy. Holiness, in other words, is central to who God is. God is the Holy One. He is totally other, completely different, over and above all things, reigning in majestic glory and worthy alone of all our praise. He is, in a word, holy. He's holy. And here's the kicker. Peter, the disciple, in his first letter, chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, says this: but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. In other words, different, separate, other. You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And Peter's point is this: that considering the awesome, majestic holiness of God, we as his people are to mirror his holiness to the world around us. That as holiness in some sense defines who God is, so holiness and nothing else is to define who you are. His holiness, in some sense, defines who God is. So holiness is to define who you are. Now, with that overview in mind, let's zoom in, if you like, on Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, which we heard read for us. And you will notice that we're in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, at first glance, that might seem like an insignificant bit of detail, just a little bit of historical context, a means by which we can date the text, but it's actually crucial to our understanding of the passage. You maybe haven't heard of King Uzziah, or maybe you've just heard of him in passing. He's certainly not up there in the pantheon of the great famous kings of Israel, of David and Solomon. But here's the thing. King Uzziah had been on the throne for 52 years. And maybe, given the late Queen Elizabeth, that doesn't quite sound so impressive with her reign of 70 years. But you have to remember that back in the day, one life expectancy wasn't nearly so great. And more importantly, two, the king was really important compared with today. The king was the figurehead. The king was the representative. The king was the leader of the nation. The king would go before the people into battle. The king provided a real sense of identity and security and continuity for the people. And Uzziah had been that. Uzziah had provided that for 52 years, and now he's dead. In other words, this is a time of national trauma for the people of Judah. King Uzziah had given a sense of real stability, a sense of real security to the people of Judah for 52 years, so that when he died, it was a stark reminder of man's mortality, a stark reminder of how weak human institutions actually are, a stark reminder that kings die and kingdoms fall. This, in a word, was a crisis. When Queen Elizabeth died, whatever your stance on royalty, it was a sad time. Maybe some people found it traumatic. But it was nothing nearly so traumatic as King Uzziah's death was for Judah. And there will be experiences in your life when you're thrown into crisis. You might lose your job. It might be that a really close friend lets you down. It might be when a loved one or a close family member gets seriously ill or dies. The things in your world right now that give you a sense of security, that give you a sense of identity, that seem so strong, seem so stable, seem so secure, are actually things that are fleeting, things that will pass. Things that will fall apart. Human beings will let you down. People you love will get ill and die. Now, if Isaiah had placed all of his hope, all of his security in Uzziah, then he was in big trouble because Uzziah is dead. And if you put all your hope and security in your successes or in your status, or in whatever else it might be, then when crisis hits, and it will, then you'll be in big trouble too. But here's what the text says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. The king has died. Isaiah gets a vision, but he doesn't see Uzziah, he sees the Lord. And he's high and he's lifted up. He's exalted in power and glory above the earth. He's untouched by the limitations of men and women. He's the magnificent, transcendent, eternal God, the maker and the ruler of all that is. He is, in a word, holy. And note the glorious details. His garments are so magnificent that they filled the whole temple. And we don't have time to go into the anatomy of angels, as interesting as that might be, but let me simply highlight that with two of their six wings, they covered their faces. I find it an incredible thing. An incredible thing that the angels who live in the immediate presence of the Lord Almighty every single moment still need a pair of wings to cover their faces from the glorious beauty of the Lord, from the holiness of the Lord. And I guess that what that does, that reminder that the angels needed two wings to cover their faces, helps us point towards the fact that an encounter with God in all his holiness is actually a terrifying experience. So notice Isaiah's response. There's no self-satisfaction. There's no pride that such a vision has been granted to him. He's not patting himself on the back, thinking how wonderful this is. He thinks he's a dead man. He's given a glimpse into heaven and the effect is devastating. He's consumed with fear as the temple fills with smoke, as the doorposts and the foundations start to shake. Woe is me! Woe is me! Face to face with the complete otherness, the complete difference, the complete holiness of God. In other words, Isaiah becomes acutely aware of his sin, of his unworthiness, of his weakness, and that he is part of a people who are sinful and who are unworthy and who are weak. I'm ruined. And the word there literally means undone or unmade. It's about coming apart at the seams. And I hear so many testimonies of people, and it sounds like they see God as like a therapist. I hear that so often in this day and age. God is this great therapist who really helped me out. And I hear so few testimonies in this day and age where they said, I had an encounter with the transcendence of God and I've come undone. I'm ruined. I'm falling apart at the seams. That's what you see every time. Every time somebody encounters God in the scriptures, that's what they say. It's not, God is this fantastic therapist who's managed to put my whole life together, and it's just wonderful, they say. They fall on their faces. I'm ruined. Woe to me. In other words, Isaiah, encountering the glorious holiness of God, everything that he thought defined him, all his successes, all his achievements, and all the security that he'd had in Uzziah falls apart as he trembles before the king, before the Lord of hosts in all his holiness. There's no soft, cozy God here. I'm fed up, if I'm perfectly honest, of a church that has domesticated God. A God almighty, not the Lord Almighty. But this is who God is. He's the Holy One, and it brings about sheer terror. Isaiah is a figure who embodies pure fear. The fullness of the glory and the holiness of God is impossible for him to bear. That which is unholy is burnt up in the presence of pure holiness. In that place, Isaiah's life falls apart. He's ruined. Woe to me. And I think, actually, that everybody needs such a moment, at least once in their life. A moment of encounter with the Holy God in fear and trembling, where we see that everything we thought mattered, everything we've achieved, every success we've had, all our standing in the eyes of men are nothing. Nothing in comparison with the holiness of God. Paul was some figure, a learned man who'd done great things, and he counted it all as nothing compared with knowing Christ. We need to have this profoundly threatening and unsettling experience of God where we are unmade, where we come apart at the seams, where we're ruined. Where we're ruined. Now you might be thinking, if that's the case, then I want nothing to do with God and I'm never coming back to church ever again. If it's this terrifying, I don't want anything to do with God. But here's the thing. When Isaiah is unmade before God, in incredible mercy and love and grace, God remakes him anew. So an angel flew to Isaiah with a burning coal from the altar and touched his lips with it. Now that's a strange image. You can almost hear the sizzling of the skin as it blisters. A strange image, but note what happens. His guilt is taken away and his sin atoned for. And in light of that, far from a cowering wretch, fearful and intimidated, though that had to happen first, we now see Isaiah emboldened and courageous, answering God's questions. Question, whom shall I send and whom will go for us, with the words, here I am, send me. You see, we're changed when God touches our life. When the coal touched Isaiah, he was changed from one full of fear, one who was ruined, one who was unmade before God, to a fearless prophet of God. We're changed when God touches us. To go back to our earlier example, there's nothing intrinsically holy about the bread and wine in our communion service. It's just bread. It's just wine. What makes it holy? What makes it uncommon? What makes it separate? What makes it different is that God, the Holy One, touches it. When the one who is other, when the one who is different, who is holy, touches that which is ordinary, it becomes extraordinary. And when God touches you, you become different. You become other. You're set apart. You receive something of God's holiness, just as Isaiah did. To be clear, you're never going to be holy on a par with God. Remember that verse from 1 Peter. You shall be holy, for I am holy. It's not, thank goodness, you shall be holy as I am holy. None of us could do that. We cannot be holy in the same sense that God is holy. But you're holy, God says, because I've touched your life. I've forgiven your sin. I've set you apart. I've changed you. That's the whole point of what Jesus did, to secure your forgiveness, to change your life, and to set you apart as a child of God, as a saint. And note that a saint, when we understand it properly, is not a person. We need to get away from this idea that a saint is a kind of person who's achieved a certain level of moral purity, a certain level of goodness. Rather, a saint is one who has been set apart by God to belong to him. Now, I could go on and on. But for now, knowing what we know about what holiness means and what we've seen in Isaiah's life, what does it mean for holiness to define you instead of whatever else it might be? And ultimately, it's that God has called you his child. You belong to him and you're set apart for him. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. You can't be whoever else you want to be. You belong to the Lord. And that's life-defining right there. But from that, here's three very quick, hopefully practical points for you. Here's the first one. Holiness will motivate you to serve. Holiness will motivate you to serve. When Isaiah saw God in all his holiness, and then when God touched his life, it's the burning coal, It led him to respond by offering himself to go and speak for God. Here I am, send me. And it's the same for us when we encounter the transcendent, glorious holiness of God. For all the fear and trembling that that will bring around, he will remake us and we will long to go and serve him. Holiness will motivate you to serve. And holiness, point number two, will motivate right living. Once you've been set apart, once you've received something of the holiness of God, you will want to live your life for him. Remembering that holy means different, you will want to live differently from the people around you. Remembering that holiness means to be separate, you might have to separate yourself off from some people who take your eyes from the Lord. Holiness will mean right living. And thirdly, holiness will motivate worship. When you encounter the holiness of God, your worship will be raised to a whole new level of wonder and amazement and of awe and of reverence. In short, the angels will become your role models for worship as we with them cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Service, right living, and worship. When the Holy One is in our midst, setting us apart as his holy people, these are the implications, and holiness will become that which defines who you are. Indeed, you will be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Join me in prayer. Holy God, we thank you for your holiness. That you are different, other, transcendent. That we can't box you in. We can't make you smaller than you are. We can't grasp you or define you. For you are holy. And we confess our smallness, our weakness, our sin, our unworthiness. And Father, we ask that you would just give us a glimpse of your holiness. Prepared as we are for that to be terrifying, but longing that you would ruin us, that you would unmake us, because we know that in your grace that you will then remake us into the people that you want us to be. And so make us holy, for you are holy. And motivate us to serve and to live upright and pleasing lives for you. And motivate us to worship you with all that we are. For you alone are worthy of our praise. Holy God, we thank you and we worship you this day. Amen.